We welcome you to the media ministry of Denton Bible Church. Our speaker today is the senior pastor, Tom Nelson.
We'll be looking in Ephesians 5, in verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. And let's just read it. And let's pick it up with the context there in verse 15. After calling us a people of light in a world of darkness, Paul says in 15, as we studied last week, therefore, in lieu of who you are, be accurate or careful in how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery or dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I became a believer, a Christian, in about 1971. And that was a marvelous time to become a Christian. Amen. All right. Just preach that brother right out of his chair. All right. And I just started. Well, I'm going to be heck when we get finished. But in 1971, we were right off of the lip of the 60s. And the 60s was a time when a lot of bad things happened, but a lot of good things. A lot of the kids of the 60s kind of looked at the personal peace and affluency push all in that post-war boom. And even though a lot of them took for granted the blessings they had in our culture, that nevertheless, a lot of them looked at it and said, you know, there's some things that need to change. That there was some forms and some things that needed to be challenged. And a lot of that was bad and a lot of that was good. But the major problem with the 60s is that the kids said, burn, baby, burn, but they didn't have a way to build. They knew what was wrong, but they really didn't know what was right. And the 60s was kind of the last death throes of rationalistic, man-centered, without God, based on his own wisdom philosophy. A movement that had begun in the 1600s, ended in the 1960s. And man completely bottomed out in man without God philosophy until the 70s just led us into pantheism and mysticism and Shirley MacLaine and that all kind of stuff, where you quit asking logical questions and you just leaped into an esoteric, mystical relationship with the great whatever it was, and we fell into mysticism. But the 60s were the last optimistic bringing in, they thought, of the age of Aquarius, of some kind of marvelous utopia. But it didn't work. And as a result, a lot of those 60s kids ended up either going into mysticism in the 70s and cultic thought, or they ended up going into just becoming yuppies. They just quit and said, let's just make a bunch of money and just to heck with the system, to heck with everything. I'm going to make a bunch of money and just enjoy my life and get a couple of cars and an inboard, outboard, and just get a house and forget everything. They dropped out. But a lot of them, by God's grace, became Christians. Kids who had become disillusioned with the optimism of the 60s, we went into the 70s, into Watergate and into Vietnam. It was in its worst stages, and the disarray on the campus, Kent State hit, and it was a very despairing time secularly. But there was a great number of students that turned back and said, maybe God has something to say. Maybe there is a God, and maybe man is not that smart. We wanted the world to sing in perfect harmony, but it only worked on a Coke commercial. We couldn't do it in reality. And so we turned back. And that's why at my seminary, at Dallas Seminary, they could have asked, how many of you became Christians between 1969 and 1975 through a parachurch group? And probably 80% of that seminary came to Christ on the campus out of the unrest of the 70s. And the beginning of the 70s was neat because you had a lot of the things of the 60s carried over, and we went into the churches in the 70s and we started doing away with a lot of the forms that had lost their vitality. And we got down to the issues, the real issues, and a lot of the kids weren't simply, they didn't want to just sing the Gloria Patri and do the doxology. They wanted to know God, and they didn't want to just hear some old sermon. They wanted to know what the Bible said. And they had that good, wholesome rebellion that a Christian ought to have. Folks, we invented rebellion. We ought to market it. True spirituality is true rebellion against the right things. Sin is rebellion against the wrong things. The problem with the sinner is not that he's rebellious, he's too passive against wickedness. And so they saw a lot of this stuff in the 70s, and the 70s kids came out and said, let's change it. But we knew what to build into it. And you began to see in the 70s a lot of catchphrases. You began to hear the term, you remember, praise and worship. You never heard that until the 70s. And it was, let's get away from just the dead stereotyping in the church, and let's do a lot like Wayne did. Let's not just have hymns, but let's have psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Let's worship God in a way that's individual. You began to hear the term quiet time that the 70s brought in, that we're not just to have a God-us mentality. It's a God-me mentality. It's not just a God of the church. It's God in me. He loves me and can teach me and guide me and use me. You began to see a great freedom in worship. You began to see one-on-one evangelism. The term discipleship became key. Small groups became key. People wanted to share what God was doing in their lives. But there was another term that got to be a hot term in the 70s, and it was the term to be filled with the Spirit. You remember it? Is your church Spirit-filled? Are you Spirit-filled? A lot of the times, though, people weren't sure what that meant. A lot of it was on the heels of the neo-Pentecostal movement, of the charismatic movement, and a lot of that was bad, because the problem that the charismatic movement had was it had a commitment toward life, but it didn't have doctrine. You can't have passion without doctrine. You get absurdity. And that's what we ended up in. We've kind of got a lot of bathwater, or we threw the baby out. But there was a lot that was good to it. But that was a catchword in the 70s. Are you Spirit-filled? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, I'd like to share this morning in this text that is the chief text in all of the epistles where we are commanded to be Spirit-filled. And what I want to do is let's pick it up and let's look at the initial thrust of verse 18. Here's what Paul is saying. He has said in verse 3 through 14 that we looked at 3 weeks ago that in an immoral and dark world, we're to be a pure and a moral people. That in verse 15, in an unwise world, we are to be a wise people who walks accurately by the word. In verse 16, in an insignificant world, we're to redeem our lives. We're to make our lives count. We're not committed to the lust of the flesh, eyes, and the pride of life. We're going to, remember, ex agorazo, we're going to buy back our lives. We're going to get something out. We're going to be significant in an insignificant world. In verse 17, in a dull world, we're to know what the will of God is. We're not like those that Christ will come and catch us like thieves in the night. We know what God is doing. We know what He's about. He has gone to the cross. He will come in the crown. And someday, right now, there is a period of grace, the day of the favorable day of the Lord, the day of grace, where He's gathering out men in the gospel. He has stayed His wrath for a period of time while the ark is being built. And we know that. And so, we, a moral people, a significant people, a wise people, a righteous people, a understanding people. Now Paul says in verse 18, therefore, don't get drunk with wine, which is debauchery, like the rest of the Ephesians, but you be filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. And whereas these guys are singing 99 bottles of beer on the wall and Louie Louie, you get control of the wine and you sing with melody and thanksgiving in your heart to God. Whereas they lead to a life of asatia, of no restraint and debauchery and scatterness and dissipation, let you and I be edified. And then how do you tell? You're going to love God and worship Him, be thankful to Him in life. You're going to be anxious in nothing. You're going to give thanks in everything. And then with people, you're going to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. God, life, people. To be filled with the Spirit. So, what does 18 and 19 say? It's saying that we as moral, significant, wise, astute people, therefore, in a life of drunkenness and debauchery and rebellion, that we've got another party going on. And our party is not one that is under the influence of booze. Our party are people who are under the influence of Christ. Our party is not singing 99 bottles. We're singing, a mighty fortress is our God. We're having a party. Ought to make a commercial out of it. All right. Because that's the text. Now, I'll be very honest with you. The text has two prongs, what we shouldn't be doing and what we should be. We shouldn't be into revelry and drunkenness. And incidentally, at the time that Paul wrote this,
bars and brothels were every mile in the Roman Empire. Not to be a Christian was to be into debauchery. And so when Paul said, we don't choose their party, we choose ours, those Ephesians knew what that meant. There was no Christian worldview that had pervaded. They were a unique people. Sometimes we have a problem in a culture that is monotheistic. It gets blurred, the divisions. There was no blurring in Paul's day. But the initial thrust is that Christians are not revelers and carousers. Now, I'll be very honest with you. When I started to teach the text, I thought, that particular thrust of the text, I don't need to preach at Denton Bible Church. Surely, at Denton Bible Church, we've got no drunks. Until I remembered being in college, coming down on a Sunday morning and seeing all of these guys dressed up to go to church. And I knew that that Saturday night, these guys were stretched out. And it wasn't in worship. All right. It was sin. And yet I'd see them parade off. And apparently they had no problem with getting sauced up, drunk, getting hit with a bar stool, getting in a fight, and then going to mass or going to church or going to whatever. They had no problem with it. And so, for the record, in the tape booth, let's get it down now. What does the Bible say about a duplicity of lifestyles? Romans 13 says, let us behave properly as in the light, not in carousing and drunkenness, sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Romans. How about 1 Peter 4? The time already past is sufficient for you to carry out the lust of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And in this, they malign you because you no longer run with them in the same excess of dissipation. Same word. That's two. How about this? Romans or 1 Corinthians 5. I wrote you in my previous letter not to associate with a so-called Christian. If he should be a fornicator, adulterer, swindler, drunkard, or homosexual. We're not talking about associating with pagans that are like that. We love them, reach out to them, get them in these doors. But to a guy who calls himself a born-again Christian and is a drunk, Paul said, we don't have that duplicity. You can be a drunk or you can be a Christian. If you are a drunk who would love to come and hear the gospel, please come. Now let me make sure you understand this so I don't hurt somebody's feelings. Because now you see it again for the fourth time in Ephesians 4. That you're not drunk and a reveler and a carouser as a Christian. If you're a non-Christian that has come to investigate the claims of Christ and you're sitting and wondering, and you are a drunkard or you've got a drinking problem, you're a carouser, 8 hours ago you got beat up down on Fry Street, my friend, you keep coming to church. We want you here in our place, an hour book, that you might become one of us. Because a lot of us, Paul said to the Corinthians, such were some of you. But you got washed. You need to keep coming. If you get sauced up and can't get home, call me and I'll send one of these out here to get you. We want a church full of rebels listening to the gospel. If you've got a moral problem, you come to our church because we are physicians sent to a hurting world. And we're not afraid of the sight of blood. I hope you're not, are you? I hope you're not afraid of the sight of blood, physician, to have some guy stinking up the seat next to you who's coming to hear the gospel. Don't be afraid of blood. But if you are someone who calls himself a child of God, born of the Holy Spirit, born of the gospel message, who has trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, who has identified himself with the visible body of Christ in a spiritual union with God, who states that his name is on the book of life, who proclaims to lost men that he has trusted in the Savior of the universe, in Jesus Christ, God's beloved, and you're here, but you were drunk last night, bless your heart, I got a word for you. You need to choose your party. Quite simply. You need to come to this party and be filled with the Spirit, controlled by God, and sing songs, hymns, uplifting music. Or, if you call yourself a Christian and you're going to shame our name by being here and shame your testimony, may I say to you in the authority of the gospel, my friend, you stay home. You stay home. Because that is a wicked duplicity of lifestyle. Take your choice. It's said. But that's the clarity of the gospel. I'll never forget being a baby Christian and having a guy, I think I cheered, but his name was John Bowles, big offensive tackle. Trusted Christ right after I did, and we were trying our best to share the gospel on our team. We had this little old bitty skinny quarter miler who claimed that he was a Christian. The only problem was he was a drunkard and he was immoral. And every time we'd try to share the gospel, somebody would throw this guy up in front of us. Well, I, being the civil quarterback that I was, tried to reason with him. John was not as civil. And I'll never forget John getting on an elevator with this guy and the doors closing. And Pat came out a new man. What John essentially did was he took him and he put him in the corner and he got right in his face. And he said, I don't mind you being a drunk and I don't mind you being a fornicator. But he said, you tell anybody in this dorm you're a Christian and I'm going to break your skinny neck. I said, amen, good word, good word. Because he was really saying that out of concern for the gospel. So if you want to be debauchery, you know, that's your business. But if you're going to call yourself a Christian, big difference. Incidentally, you know what the word here, don't be filled with wine, for that's dissipation. Let me give you a little insight. It's the word asatia. Soter means to save. Soteriology is the study of salvation. Jesus is called the soter of the cosmos, the savior of the world. A sot is basically one who has soter. He has restraint and salvation. He's able to keep his passions back from the wicked things that push us. When we call a drunkard a sot, we're really calling him the wrong thing. It means a saved one. A Christian is a sot. He's one who has learned to restrain his passions, be it what they are. The word here is, don't be filled with wine, for that is asatia. That alpha means no soter, the inability to restrain yourself, the inability to save yourself. Some of you have a Bible that says dissipation. That's a good word. And it means scattered. And so don't be filled with wine, because what happens when you get filled with wine? Listen to a great text. Boy, I lost my place here. In Proverbs, see if this doesn't sound like a drunk. Proverbs 23, it says, Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause and redness of eyes? Proverbs 23:29. Who's this guy that wakes up in the morning with his eyes swollen because he's been hit and he doesn't know who hit him? Those who linger long over wine, those who taste mixed wine, don't look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smooth. Sound like a commercial, doesn't it? He said, don't get fooled because it tastes smooth. Don't get fooled because you think it can't get any better than this. Because at the last, it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. It's camouflaged. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perversity. You know why? Because you lose control. You're an asatia. And you woke up on a Saturday and somebody hit you with a bar stool because that Friday night you had mouthed off because you had no control. And you woke up saying, man, what happened to me? You will lie down, be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, like one who lies down on the top of a mast, swaying back and forth. And you will say, they struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. You're addicted. So the Bible paints a picture of the drunk who destroys his life because he can't control his passions. And that's the problem of booze. It tries to teach you to cope by removing your inhibitions and by removing your ability to be controlled by God and by right reason and morals. Don't do it. Now, let's look at the text. In 18, here's the party. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is the inability to keep yourself from a life of destruction, but be controlled with the Spirit. Let's ask the question, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, what's the analogy here? Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. When a guy gets drunk with wine, what part of his life is touched by wine? Everything. His speech, his morals, his family, his kids. We have a group that meets in this church called Al-Anon, Children of Alcoholics. It affects his kids. See, the drunk thinks that he can get drunk and walk away and just keep it separated from the rest of his life, but he can't. It destroys everything. It leads to dissipation. It leads to the breakdown of a life. So what does it mean to be filled, not with wine, but be filled with the Spirit? It doesn't mean that we come on Sunday, we listen to a sermon, we sing a hymn, and then we walk out and lead a secular life. To be filled with the Spirit means that I come as a spiritual man and I listen because I am filled and controlled by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. I walk outside, and when I see someone, I'm controlled by the Spirit of God. Hello, bro, how you doing? I greet them in a manner worthy of the Lord. When I go by the box, I give financially because my finances are God. It's pervaded that area. I get in my car, I buckle my seatbelt because my relationship with the government's pervaded by God. I'm filled with the Spirit. When my kid acts up, you know, I do whatever Spirit-filled people do to him. When I'm not, I stop right there and I say, Lord, I'm playing a game. That was sin. I responded to my flesh. Forgive me. Honey, would you forgive me? Yes, I will. Thank you. And you go on. And Christ is back on the throne. It means you get home and you see that you have let milkweed grow in your lawn at about 8 inches and it's beginning to sow the rest of the neighborhood. And so you cut it and you bag it because you're filled with the Spirit and it has pervaded your being a good neighbor. It means you don't cheat on your income tax because you're a good citizen. You respect governors and authorities. It means you show up at work on time because you're not pilfering and you don't ask somebody to punch out for you at lunch because you're not pilfering, Titus chapter 2. It means you're kind to your wife because you're filled with the Spirit and you're kind with your kid. And when you're not, you stop and you apologize and you get it right. The Christian life is the life of Jesus reproduced in the Christian by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God invading every area of human existence in response to obedient faith. See, we have made the Christian life a nice compartmentalized hour to help us lead our secular follow-through. And that is not the Christian life. Not at all. So what's it mean to be filled with a Christian? It means to be Christ-like. It means to be spiritual. It means to be godly. It doesn't necessarily mean you know doctrine. The Christian life's not an intellectual exercise. It's a spiritual thing. It doesn't mean that you are punctual at group meetings. The Christian life is not a God y'all mentality. It's a God me mentality. It's a holy life. The fruit of the Spirit is what? It's not punctuality necessarily. It's not a sterile being a bionic believer and going to all the right motions. The fruit of the Spirit is a lifestyle. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. My relationship to God, life, people. That's the Christian life. Now, how is one filled with the Spirit? I mean, do you say some little prayer? Is there a cute prayer you're supposed to pray? Do you go to a class? Do you fill out this book? Do you read this? Do you learn this? What's it take to be filled with the Spirit? Well, let me ask you, what does it take to be filled with anything? What is the one requirement to be filled? You got to be empty. Right? It's that easy. Jesus said that there's one kind of person. He gave one qualification to being filled with righteousness. What is it? Sermon on the Mount. What does it take to be filled with righteousness? Blessed are those who do hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. How are you filled with wisdom? You get rid of your own wisdom and you say, God, I need you. If you're not in the Word of God and learning the Scriptures, it's because you're full of yourself. Bless your heart, you're full of your own wisdom. You have too much confidence in yourself. That's why you're not in the Word. Do you pray? You don't pray because you're too full of your own power. Now, if you're not full of your own power and you need the power of God, now you'll pray. Why is it that we don't walk with God and trust His power? Because we're committed to things that we're committed to for our glory done by our strength. If you're committed to His glory, things done in His strength, now you'll be filled with God's strength and you'll be filled with His priorities and His values. How are you filled with the Spirit? You die to yourself. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it bears no fruit. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. Apart from me, you can do nothing. How is a person filled with the Spirit? It's when a person becomes blessedly discouraged with who they are. Blessedly discouraged. And they say, Lord, I am not that smart, and I'm not that strong, and I'm not that wise. I'm not that loving, and I'm not that righteous. I'm not that glorious, and I'm very weak, and I need you. Are you meek? Yes, I am. Blessed are you. Do you hunger and thirst? Yes, I do. Blessed are you. Do you need my will? Yes, blessed are you. Are you persecuted for me because you've identified with me? Yes, I am. Blessed are you. That's what it means to be filled. You want a great picture of it? Simon Peter, in the storm, God had them go out in a boat and get hit by a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Why the Sea of Galilee? Because four of the leaders, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, are fishermen. And so he let them hit a place of discouragement in their backyard. When God wants to humble you, he sends something in the place of your greatest confidence to humble you. For God to humble me, I don't need to mess up my checkbook. See, I can't do long division. I'm not that good with it. But for God to humble me, he has to send something into the place that I really think that I've got confidence. And so he sends them in a storm on the sea. As a matter of fact, Jesus did 7 miracles on the sea to humble those men. And so here Peter is in a problem like life is to us. And what does he do? He sees the example of Jesus who walks on the problem. So number one, I have to say, there is a man who can give me victory. Christ can do it. What's the next thing Peter does? You remember? He didn't step out on the sea. He asked for something. He said, Lord, if it's you, you bid me to come. He had to know, I have to know that you want me to move before I do anything. You tell me. And so he had a word from God. So I've got the example of Christ. I've got the word of God. And then is the power of God there? Yes, it is. But what did Peter have to do? He had to take a step, didn't he? How do you think he took that step? May I offer a suggestion? He held his nose and his breath and he stepped. I would have been with an aqua lung, a snorkel, buoys about me, a rope. But Peter took one step and he came toward Christ and kept his eyes on him and he walked. How does a person lead a victorious Christian life? I'll tell you how. The same way that Peter did. You look at Jesus and the example he gave us. You find out what his word is. You know his power is available, but he will not levitate you. He will not lift you up out of the boat and put you on the water. The commands of God are not given to the Holy Spirit. He knows what to do. They're given to me. And so when I see husbands love your wife, does Christ love his bride? Is that true? That's the example of Jesus. Does the Bible tell me to love my wife? Ephesians 5. Is the power there for me to love my wife if I've got a command of the Spirit? The Spirit's there to help me. So, have I got the example, the Word, and the power of God? Yes, I do. What have I got to do? I've got to step out in the grace of God. That's what it means to be controlled by the Spirit. The only thing left is for me to stop at Skaggs and buy a rose. Okay. Now that's my job. There's somebody I don't like, let's say. Am I supposed to be forgiving? Was Christ forgiving? Am I told to be forgiving? Does the Spirit want me to be forgiving? Yes. What's left? You got to step out. Does God want us to share our faith? Did Jesus share his faith? Does the Bible tell us to share our faith? Will the Spirit come and give us power to share our faith? Acts 1:8. What's left? You got to open your mouth and initiate conversation. Tom, that sounds real simple. It's because it is. To be filled with the Spirit means that you are obedient. You've exchanged your life for Christ. His wisdom, His power, His word, His righteousness, His gold, His priorities, His glory. I've died. It sounds simple, but to be filled with the Spirit, God has to hit us with a pickaxe right in the sternum and bring us to a place of discouragement. To become meek and hungry for Him. Well, why are not Christians filled? Can I give you the kinds of Christians that are not controlled by the Spirit? Number one, you would get ignorant Christians. Bless their hearts. They've grown up, they've become Christians as little children, and they've grown up thinking the Christian life is showing up at a certain time in a building, wearing a certain kind of dress code, praying a certain kind of prayer, dropping in some money, and then going their way and living their lives. And occasionally you ask God to bless you in accomplishing your goals for your reputation. And that's the Christian life. It's God serving me to do what I want to do. That is not the Christian life. We've got the wrong guy serving the wrong people. The Christian life is not just having my ducks in a row and being punctual at the right places. It's waking up in the morning saying, God, I'm a dead man. Use me to speak for you. Live, Lord, I want to go and find out who you are. I want to trust you. I want to do things that are walking on the water. That's the Christian life. I want to love my wife in a certain way, my kids in a certain way, my neighbor in a certain way, my government in a certain way. I want to speak in a certain way. I want to pray. I want to be completely filled and inundated by Jesus Christ. That's the Christian life. I read of a guy one time way out in the backwoods of Kentucky, a guy that was grew up his life in incredible poverty, incredible physical conditions, and he wandered one day out of the Appalachians, and I heard this guy giving his testimony. He said he wandered out of his little village, and he went down to a city, and he discovered what he'd never seen. He discovered a garbage dump. And he said that he grew up all of his life with a deep pain way down in him. It used to hurt him at times, but he thought everybody had the pain because his family had the pain. And he wandered down the garbage dump, and he saw in one of these plastic bags there was a hot dog sticking out. And he'd never seen a hot dog. He took it out, and it smelled good, and he ate it. And then he found that there was a bunch of food around there. And he started eating all the food in the sacks. And he said the pain went away. You know what the pain was? It was malnutrition. He had grown up all of his life in malnutrition. He thought everybody was malnourished. He didn't know there was a world that was fed. And I heard that and I thought, we get these people in Denton Bible all the time whose lives are hurting and they're not sure why, because they've been going through the motions of religion, but they've never ever come to know God. And all of a sudden they get fed. They find out, I can read my Bible. I can pray. You mean God can relate to me? Yeah, you. He can use me? You. The Spirit can fill me? You. And they get fed. So sometimes people are just ignorant. There's another kind of person, and that's a person that is legalistic. They have lived their Christian lives, they got baptized, they came to a church, their ducks are in a row, they know their theology, they keep certain ordinances, their lives are spotless, they don't drink, they don't swear, they don't curse, they don't cheat, they don't do anything, and you want to say to them like Spurgeon said to a man, in God's name, what do you do? Their life is a big negative of all that they are not, but they're not anything. They don't accomplish anything. They just refrain from doing a bunch of perversion. Good, spotless, bionic believers. Rock'em, sock'em Christians. Just robots is all that they are. And they've never gotten into a personal relationship with God. There's another kind of guy. This is the disobedient man or the disobedient woman. They know what's right, but there's an area of their lives. Maybe it's a temper, maybe it's anger, maybe it's violence, maybe it's cheating, maybe it's lying, maybe it's immorality, maybe it's drunkenness, maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's authority. Boy, we get these college students at night, get them together, and sometimes in some of them you can preach the word and heat them up and the rebellion floats to the top. You can skim it off and bail it with the authority problem, and they wonder why I'm not really being controlled by the Spirit of God. Had a guy one time, used to disciple me, went to a college campus, spoke to the athletes, a group of athletes said, you know, we really feel, kids said, I really feel myself, like I'm not being, there's something wrong with my Christian life. He said, well, let's talk about it, let's go to your room. Went to his room, walked in the door, and here was Farrah Fawcett on this wall, and Cheryl Teagues was over here, and all of this stuff was over the room, and my friend just stopped, and he said, whoa, he said, I don't need to talk to you. He said, you got an area of disobedience. He said, you have put a worthless thing before your eyes. You're so fleshly. And that's what happens to a lot of Christians, like Bill Bright running his son's train set in Los Angeles. Bill Bright, the head of Campus Crusade, said the train set didn't run. He couldn't figure it out. Check the plug, check the wires. checked the fuse, didn't run. Then he found out that behind this little model tree, there was a turn signal that had fallen down across the tracks. And he said he just marveled that he could look out the door and see all of the power of Los Angeles illumining the horizon. And yet that train wouldn't run because of a little break in the circuit. The Christian life is a circuit from God's wisdom and power through me and back to Him in His glory. It's a circuit. And if you break that circuit through persistent, active rebellion, the way of the wicked shall not prosper. And so if any of you are in here and there's just an act of a spot or a blemish of an unconfessed area, it may need to be some honesty before God. Like James said, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not your pleasures that wage war in your members? What should you do? James said, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves in God's presence, and He will lift you up. It's that simple. What's another area? This is the complacent. Calm, placid. Their lives are so calm. They don't have active rebellion. They just have passive indifference. They are people that are committed to the status quo. They are nice and healthy. They're educated. They are health. They've got straight teeth. They floss. No cavities. They make enough. They're not perverts. They're not ungodly. They're not Billy Graham, but they're not Manson. They're just right here. They will not say, like Paul said at the end of his life, Paul said, forgetting what lies behind and reaching to what lies ahead. Well, Paul, don't you know you've written 9 epistles? Forget it. Paul, don't you know you've started churches on 3 continents? Forget it. Paul, don't you know you've been beaten numerous times? Paul said, forget it. I'm not concerned with what I was. I'm not concerned with happy days. I'm looking ahead. I press on toward the goal. And these people are just placid. There's a verse in a Old Testament prophet where God says He's going to search Jerusalem with a lamp and He will punish the men who are, and I quote, who are unturned on their lees, L-E-E-S. That's what the King James says. That's what the text says. We call it stagnant in spirit. Whenever they had wine casks at that time, to make wine you have to turn the wine over continually and it lets the fermentation process go all through it. But God said there were some people there who were unturned on their lees, because what happens when you don't turn the wine, it settles into juice, alcohol, a serum, and then this sweet sugar on the top that crusts over into this noxious mess, and the wine becomes isostatic in its settling. And God said that's the way Israel was. They had their religion, then they had their lives, they had their perversion, they had their sin, they were just complacent. And He said He was going to turn them upside down. And that's a lot of Christians. Church attendance, secular life, church life. And God can upset us. So complacent people are not filled. Now, let's look at this. How does one know when he is filled? How do you know when you're filled with the Spirit? I remember back in the early 70s, to be Spirit-filled meant that you spoke in tongues. And whenever anybody came up to you and said, are you Spirit-filled? That usually meant, do you speak in tongues? And that used to bug me to no end. Some pastors, that would make them sin. Not me. Some pastors did. I'll be honest, used to bug me to no end. You don't know that you're filled with the Spirit because you know a certain area of doctrine. That doesn't mean you're filled. You don't know that you're filled with the Spirit because you have a spiritual gift. Not even if you go into an emotional excess. The spiritual life is not an emotional life or an academic life. It is a spiritual lifestyle of being obedient to God. That's the way you know you're filled with the Spirit. I'll tell you a story of a guy named Stuart Briscoe, and I tell this because he's told it. You know who Stuart Briscoe is? Great, great pastor up in Milwaukee. And he hadn't been to a seminary, and so he tends to be just plain talk. And a woman came to him once, and Briscoe said it was one of those women. And he said you could see her coming. Her eyes were wide. Red horn-rimmed cat-eye glasses. Blue hair. And says to him,
Mr. Briscoe, are you filled with the Spirit?
And Briscoe said, I was. The thought being that being filled with the Spirit means that you're controlled by the virtue of God. And his thought was, madam, when I saw you coming, no, I was not. Being filled with the Spirit does not mean that you're into any kind of emotional excess. Being filled with the Spirit, listen, you can speak with the tongues of men and angels, but Paul said, if you have not love, i.e. character, you are what? A noisy, irritating, empty, dong, empty. But look at my gifts, dong. And that at church is nothing but the gong show. Nothing but just a group of empty professions with no life. You're just noisy. You're irritating. You're fingernails on a board. At our house, we have a plate you eat out of and with a fork. And every once in a while, somebody will scrape his fork across that plate. And every hair on your body comes up like this. And that's what Paul said you're like if you've got religion and doctrine without love. You're just noisy, that's all. How can you tell if you're filled with the Spirit? You're full of love and kindness. Being filled with the Spirit, you may do aerobics during Sunday morning. You may spring, do handstands, you may sprint down the road under spiritual fanaticism. But if when you go out into your car, if you are rude to your wife and rude to your kids, and if a guy's car is dead and you don't jump him off when you've got the cables and the time, my friend, you're not filled with the Spirit. You may have memorized your Bible and have your doctrine all lined up, but if you see a brother with a flat down here on 380 and pass him by, you are not filled with the Spirit. That doesn't sound too exciting. It isn't. It's real, like God is. All right? Look at the areas and we'll close down. Verse 18 and 19, the first area of being filled with the Spirit is our relationship to God. It is one of worship, one of praise, one of love. It's not an I or us and him mentality. It's a genuine love. We're not vessels that are clean on the outside and dirty on the inside. There's a real love for Christ in spirit and in truth. You know, one of the things I love most about this church, and I'll be honest because I'm spoiled by you guys, my favorite sound is to come here on Sunday mornings and to hear the noise. We're a noisy church. It sounds like a reunion. It sounds like a great big bar of people just, hey, everybody, and your friends, and you're so happy to see you. There's hugging going on. There's people just fellowshipping. And now, Wayne's in sin because he's yelling at you, all right, to sit down and sing. But other than that, it's just a great time. That's the happiest sound there is. There was a movement a number of years ago to put a sign back there to make everybody come in and sit, as in a mortuary. Quiet, Boris Karloff, dark shadows, dead, silent, religion. And it got voted down about 7-0 by the elders, I of whom was chief. Okay, the last thing I want to hear is some kind of deadness. I think they wanted to put above it, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent, which is a verse from Habakkuk about how the wicked feel before they go to hell. All right? Great verse. For a pagan going to hell, standing as heaven and earth flee away from the presence of the great white throne, and he stands condemned with his deeds before him, his name absent from the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire, keep silent. But for us, big difference. Let's sing. Verse 20, our relationship to life, we give thanks for all things. You cannot be filled with the Spirit if you are griping and complaining and whining and carrying on like Israel in the desert. We don't have any food. Here's some bread. I want some meat. All right, here's some meat. Where's the water? Here, it's bitter. 23,000 corpses. All right. I'm filled with the Spirit. Well, what are you griping about and grumbling? There's no way you can be filled with the Spirit and not have a heart of love towards God, verse 18, 19. You can't be filled with the Spirit and be in a griping, complaining Christian who's walking in the wisdom of his own eyes. And whenever God doesn't roll the dice the way he likes them, whenever the God of the universe doesn't measure up with a bunch of little myopic bugs down here, we start griping and complaining. Francis Schaeffer said, if you're not in a place of thanksgiving, you're in a place of rebellion. And I agree. Giving thanks for how much? All things. Rejoice how often? Always. How often do we give thanks? In everything give thanks. Be anxious for what? Nothing. In everything. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, let your request be known. All things work together for good. All things. So we give thanks for all things. Why? In the name of Jesus. That has the idea of authority. In the name. Why can we give thanks for all things? Isn't that kind of audacious for a group of people to think that the whole universe revolves around them? Answer, it does. It does. The whole universe revolves around God, his plan of salvation that is evidenced through his building up of his saints. We give thanks, why? In the name of the Savior, because everything revolves around me. If it happens, it happens for me and you to build us up. There are no accidents. God is not always pleased, but he is never perplexed. Same with us. And in verse 21, our relationship to people. If you are filled with the Spirit, you are subject to one another. Hupo tasso, to place underneath. It means that, like Paul said in Romans, you're outdoing one another in showing honor. You're not walking into church expecting to be treated with the life or with the response that is worthy of such a person as yourself. Jesus said, when you come into a public meeting, don't go to the front because you're such a hot stuff. Go to the rear and take your seat. The greatest among you shall be servant, slave, youngest of all. How do you know if you're filled with the Spirit? You love God. You trust Him in the affairs of life. And you're going to bow lower than other Christians. Do you love Him or are you just a religious guy? You're not filled with the Spirit. Do you know the Lord, but there's a whole list of problems you're having with the way that God is running things? You're not filled with the Spirit. Do you know your doctrine and your Calvinism about the sovereignty of God, but you can't keep friends because of a pride problem? My friend, you might talk with the tongues of men and angels. You might know all mysteries and all knowledge. You might have faith to move mountains. But if you have not love and character, we are nothing, we accomplish nothing, and it profits me nothing. How simple. Let's close in prayer. And those of you who would like to be baptized, I'll meet with you right back there in that office. Our Father, your word is too simple. It is too plain. As usual, we are blinded by the obvious. That our problem is complexity, not simplicity. Knowing but not doing. Trying to feel without the joy and the deep peace of being obedient. I pray, Father, for a church of Spirit-filled Christians. Not smart ones, not emotional ones, but obedient ones. Who are controlled by God, and people can look at them and know that they are evidencing of a certain kind of attribute. That of love and patience and kindness and goodness and happiness and friendliness. That they look like Christ. And I pray, Lord, for those of us who are complacent and are stagnant, that you would turn us over. I pray for us, Lord, that are superficial and have never known that the Christian life is any more than being punctual at a group meeting. That you might build an individual walk with your word accomplishing your purposes. Seeing themselves as priests and kings. I pray for any who are disobedient this morning, that there is a turn signal across the track of the power of God, who have turned away from you and will not admit and come honest before the living God who sees all, that you might work in their hearts. And I pray, Lord, that toward you we would be worshipful and loving, that in life we would take it as it comes and give thanks for it
Not because we understand it, but in the authority of the name of Christ as His Christians, that all things work for us, to our good, that the divine plan is to glorify Himself in a people. And you are proceeding with that this morning through hard times and rasps that rub our souls the wrong way. And I pray, Lord, for any of us that know our doctrine, know our religion, know the functions, but can't keep a friend because of pride or anger, that You would teach us to be subject to one another, to be the slave of all, to be like Christ, to regard equality with God a thing not to be held on to, but to humble Himself, taking the form of a bondservant made like men and being found in appearance as a man, to humble Himself to obedience to death, even death on a cross. Grant us the mind of Christ. And I pray lastly, Lord, for any person in here that is like it is said of the men of Jude, the lost men, that they are devoid of the Spirit. That if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. That a true believer is a temple of God in which the Spirit dwells. They have never trusted You. They have trusted in their religion, trusted in their orthodoxy, trusted in their righteousness and their good deeds, but they have never come to the place of receiving into their hearts the living person of Jesus Christ and being born again, of being regenerated of His Spirit, of being baptized by His Spirit into the living body of Christ, united with the head to whom they cling. I pray that You would bring them to the recognition of the stench of their self-righteousness, to turn to the fountain of life, to spring up within them to Jesus Christ, to come within, to receive Him this day, that they could pray and say, Lord Jesus, I've sinned and I don't know You. I know about You. Come into my heart and forgive me and make me the woman, make You the man, the boy or the girl that You want me to be. I turn from my religion. I repent of my life to receive Christ as my salvation. Christ is my forgiveness. Christ is the illumination of who You are. Lord, we'll pray all of this for Christ's sake. Amen. Lord bless you, and we're dismissed.